We are going through the Gospel of John, and today we are starting a new chapter. It's the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, and it truly is a remarkable passage because the entire 17th chapter of the Gospel of John is a prayer that Jesus offers to his Father. Jesus knows that the cross, his crucifixion, is coming the next morning. It's just a few hours away, and he turns to his Father in prayer. And we have the words of that prayer from Jesus to his Father recorded for us. And this prayer is an intimate look into the mind and the heart of Jesus. And it's also this deep and interesting portrayal of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. The old British preacher from the 1800s, J.C. Ryle, he called this one of the most wonderful chapters in the Bible. And it truly is. And as Jesus prays, we're going to be looking at it, this prayer, over 3 weeks. In the first part that we're looking at today, Jesus is praying for himself. And then what we'll look at next week, he prays for his disciples. And then in the third part, he's going to pray for us. Jesus, on the night before he's betrayed and crucified, is going to pray for us, praying for those who believe in Jesus through the word of his disciples. So that's what we're going to be looking at. And this prayer is really the Lord's Prayer. Okay? You know, when we talk about the Lord's Prayer, and if I mention the phrase the Lord's Prayer, you probably think, if you've been around church very long, you think of the Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, right? And we call that the Lord's Prayer, but that really isn't the Lord's Prayer, okay? What that is the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. In fact, there are parts of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus couldn't pray because he taught his disciples to pray, forgive us our debts, forgive us our trespasses. Well, Jesus ain't got none, okay? Jesus doesn't have any trespasses. He doesn't have any sins that he needs forgiveness for. So what we call the Lord's Prayer, Jesus couldn't pray that. Instead, the reason we have that prayer is because Jesus' disciples noticed that he was really good at praying, and they said, Jesus, teach us how to pray, and then Jesus gave them that Lord's Prayer. But to be more accurate, we should really call that the disciples' prayer, since that's who it's for and that's who is supposed to pray it. But this prayer that we see in the 17th chapter of John, this is truly the Lord's Prayer. This is Jesus' prayer. Now, the setting kind of before we get to the prayer here is Jesus has been spending the Last Supper, that evening meal, with his disciples. He's been celebrating this meal up in an upper room, celebrating a Passover celebration. And throughout the evening, Jesus has been teaching his disciples. That's what we've been in for the last four chapters, John chapter 13 through John chapter 16. And in this teaching, Jesus is giving his disciples his final instructions. He is preparing his disciples for his departure because Jesus knows that in just a few short hours that he will be betrayed, that he will be tried, and that he will be crucified on the cross. So on that evening, Jesus is teaching his disciples some important truths. I mean, to start off the evening as part of their meal, he got the wash basin and washed his disciples' feet. And then he taught his disciples how they should serve one another just as he has served them. He has given them a new command that they're to love one another just as he has loved them. I mean, Jesus told them that one of his disciples, one of them, would betray him. And then Jesus sent out Judas to do his dirty work. I mean, Jesus taught them that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but through him. Jesus told them how once he departs from them that the Holy Spirit will be given to the disciples. And Jesus tells them how the Holy Spirit will dwell within them. And the Holy Spirit will remind them of Jesus and bear witness to Jesus. And Jesus has also taught his disciples about the central and important role of prayer and how they are to pray in the name of Jesus. And now, once Jesus has finished this long evening of teaching, now he prays. And again, just to give you the setting here, look at the beginning of chapter 17, first part of the first verse. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes up to heaven and said. So see that Jesus has been teaching throughout this evening for the last four chapters. Now when he completes saying this, now he's going to pray. He's going to pray throughout John 17 and then just jump ahead to John 18:1. After Jesus finishes his prayer, this is the next chapter, It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. So Jesus, after he prays in the upper room, then he goes, they go out, they pray in the garden, and that's the prayer that we often think of when we think of Jesus praying on the night before he's crucified. We see that in the other three Gospels, the other three biographies of Jesus, in Matthew and Mark and Luke. We see the same prayer that Jesus is offering in the garden here. And that's where he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays, my Father, if it is possible, please take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And so see, that prayer that we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke probably comes later in the evening. So what I think is happening here, Jesus teaches his disciples in the upper room, celebrates a meal with his disciples and teaches them. Then he prays in the upper room, and then they leave and go out in the garden where Jesus is going to pray, you know, Father, if it is possible, please take this cup from me. And then in the garden, as they're leaving the garden, is when Judas will come with the soldiers and betray Jesus. Now, you may be wondering, okay, that's great and all that Jesus prayed this prayer 2,000 years ago, but how can that be beneficial to us? I mean, what are we supposed to do differently because we have this prayer? Well, a little guidance here for you. The Bible is not focused primarily on what you do, okay? The Bible isn't just about what you should do and what you shouldn't do. It's not a list of activities that you're supposed to do or not do. God's word is focused on what you believe. Because what you believe will determine what you do. See, God's word is always zeroing in on what you believe. It's always hitting us hardest and centrally, most centrally, right on what we believe, because what we believe will determine the direction of your life. And in this prayer, we are given an intimate portrayal about who God is. It's teaching us about God. And that truly is the most central and foundational of all our beliefs. Who you think God is, or maybe who you think God is not, will determine your life more than any other thought. And whether the good news of Jesus really is good news or not is dependent upon who God is. So this prayer gives us this intimate picture of Jesus. And it's going to show us who God the Father is and who his Son is. Jesus is, and that's why it's so essential that we look at this prayer. And what we're going to see in this first section of the prayer, where Jesus prays to his Father about himself, we are going to see that God is a relational God. That between the members of the Trinity, the three members of the Godhead, the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, between the three members of the Trinity, there is love, and there is a mutual honoring, and there is a mutual glorifying. And this mutual glorifying amongst the members of the Trinity, that is the basis and the foundation for God's goodness towards us. That is ultimately what motivates God to be good and loving towards us. So God the Father loves and honors and glorifies the Son. And we're going to see the Son loves and glorifies and honors God the Father. And then we get the overflow of that love. See, the overflow of that love between God pours down upon us. And that's why the good news is good news. All right? We'll get there. Let's pray, and then we'll look at our passage. So Heavenly Father, how blessed we are that you have given us your word. God, your word is true. Your word is right. Your word is good. Your word is beneficial. So God, we pray and ask, as you have promised, that you would accomplish the purpose for which you sent your word. God, would you send your spirit to accomplish that purpose in us and through us, and God, even in spite of us at times. And God, would you accomplish that for our good and for your glory. Amen. Amen. All right, we're just looking at five verses today. John 17, verses 1 through 5. So I just want to read through it in the whole, then we'll kind of go back and take it in bits and pieces. So here's the beginning of Jesus' prayer. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Okay, there's the whole first section of Jesus' prayer. Jump back to verse 1. Where again it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, it's interesting just to notice here, Jesus, when he prays, here at least, he doesn't fold his hands and bow his head and close his eyes. Here, he looks up to heaven, and he prays to his Father. And the first thing that Jesus says is, Father, the hour has come. And if you understand what Jesus is saying there, he is saying some incredibly heavy, weighty words. Because Jesus' time, or Jesus' hour, has been this theme that's come up again and again and again throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus always lived with this calendar or this timeline of his mission in his head. And we saw this first of all in John 2:4. And this is where Jesus is at a wedding feast with his mother and some other of his family, and the wine runs out, which I guess is his mom thought that was a travesty, and so she says, Jesus, do something. And Jesus says, I don't make me do anything. But the reason he says is he wasn't going to do anything. He says, my hour has not yet come. See, his mom is trying to push him to do something, and Jesus does eventually do it, change the water into wine. But the reason he does it, or the reason he's hesitant to his mom, and he doesn't want his mom putting any, trying to twist his arm, he says, my time has not yet come. A few chapters later in John 7, Jesus' brothers, they're going down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, a big Jewish religious celebration, and his brothers tell him to go to Jerusalem and reveal himself. And Jesus' brothers were mocking Jesus because they didn't believe in him yet at that point. But Jesus tells his brothers in John 7:6, says, Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. A little later in that chapter, John 7:30, when Jesus is in Jerusalem, the authorities are trying to arrest Jesus. And it gives this explanation. It says, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Similarly, the next chapter in John 8:20, it says again, no one arrested Jesus because his hour had not yet come. See, there is a time for Jesus. There is an hour coming, but it's not yet. But then we have seen that Jesus' time is approaching. In John 12, there are some Greeks that ask to see Jesus, and they go to Jesus' disciples, and the disciples come to Jesus. And when Jesus hears that the Greek people are looking for him, he answers his disciples in John 12:23. It says, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. See, before it was the hour had not come at the time, and now Jesus is saying something's changing here. Now the hour has come. And as Jesus began that night of the Last Supper in John 13:1, it said that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. So now in this prayer, Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come. See, Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him in the next few hours. Jesus knew that in just a few hours, he was going to be hanging on a cross. And see, Jesus had known all along that the reason he came to the earth was to die on the cross. Jesus knew that the central component of his mission was his death on the cross. That was his time. That was his hour. So now that the time is here, Jesus doesn't run away from his responsibilities. He doesn't try to flee his time or his hour. And Jesus also, he doesn't try to forget about it and kind of push it out of his mind and just think happy thoughts, you know, and ignore it. And we also see that Jesus here doesn't just resign himself to his fate. Jesus faces his crucifixion head on, but Jesus doesn't face it alone. Jesus knows that his crucifixion is going to be a very heavy trial, so he turns to his heavenly Father. See, it's as if Jesus is turning to his heavenly Father and saying, Father, I need you. Father, the hour has come. See, this is an important example for us here because there's no human being who lives without facing difficult times. And maybe you're facing difficult times right now, or maybe you have in the past, or they're coming. It's part of human life. We're going to go through difficult times. But often those difficult times cause us to ignore God. Right? We get so fixated in the problem and consumed on the problem that we forget about God's role. But we're going to go through situations that are too big for us to handle. And that's no coincidence. God has placed those situations that are too big for us to handle in our path for a reason. And God's purpose is to have those difficulties turn us to Him, to cause you to turn towards your Heavenly Father. See, when you're going through those difficult times, there is no greater resource than to have the one true and living God who is your loving Heavenly Father. So turn to Him. Just like Jesus did here, turn towards Him. Now look at verse 17:1 again, and I want you to see what Jesus prays for. He prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. See, what does Jesus ask for here? He says, glorify me. Jesus is praying, Father, glorify me. Glorify your Son. But then he says why he wants the Father to glorify him. It's not supposed to end on Jesus. Jesus says, Father, glorify me that I may glorify you. And that's fascinating because Jesus' mission, all throughout his mission, his heart has been to please and honor his Father. I mean, repeatedly, Jesus says, everything I do to please my Father. And over again, he says, everything I say just what the Father tells me to say. So Jesus' heart is to honor his Father. And now he asks his Father to glorify him so that he may, in turn, glorify his Father. And this is a good picture of what the relationship between God the Father and God the Son is like. See, there's this mutual glorifying and this mutual honoring between one another. God the Father glorifies and honors the Son, and then the Son honors and glorifies the Heavenly Father. And this is how the Father and the Son always treat one another. See, that's what we see in this prayer here. This is the way the Father and the Son always treat one another. And we get our best picture of what love truly is between the Trinity. I mean, imagine if you had a marriage relationship or a friendship relationship where you always honored the other person and the other person always honored you. That's what true love is like. Now, when Jesus prays, Father, glorify your Son, what's he praying for? I mean, where will Jesus be glorified? Well, Jesus is glorified on the cross, right? Jesus is glorified on the cross. So Jesus is asking his heavenly Father here, basically, to send him to the cross. Jesus prays, Father, glorify your Son. And when he does that, he's committing himself to do his Father's will. Jesus is committing himself to the cross. So in the cross, God the Father glorifies the Son. I mean, he places Jesus, his Son, in the central position of all history as the Savior and the Redeemer of all mankind. I mean, the cross glorifies Jesus because it reveals what a great love Jesus has for us. It reveals how Jesus is willing to lay down his life on the cross for our behalf. And because of the cross, Jesus will be worshiped for all of eternity because of his great work. See, millions and millions and millions of people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language will be absolutely devoted to Jesus throughout all of eternity because God glorified his Son So on the cross, the Father glorifies the Son. And on the cross, because of the cross, as it says in Philippians 2, it says that the Father has highly exalted Jesus and given Jesus the name that is above every name. So see that in the cross, the Father glorifies the Son. He lifts up and exalts Jesus. But it also works the other way. In the cross, Jesus glorifies his Father. See, Jesus glorifies his Father by fully obeying the Father. I mean, even when that obedience leads to his painful death on the cross, Jesus glorifies his Father by demonstrating that God will be victorious over evil and that evil will not get the last laugh. Jesus glorifies his Father by fulfilling God's promise that he will redeem his people. See, all throughout the Old Testament, there's this hanging matzo ball out there that, you know, God's promised to redeem his people, but they don't know how, and they're waiting and seeing, how is God going to do this? But yet they're trusting that God's going to do it because he promised that he would do it, and then Jesus shows up and does it. See, Jesus glorifies his Father through the cross by fulfilling all of the promises of God and by making it clear that every word of God's can be trusted. And Jesus glorifies his Father by, as it says in Romans 3, by showing how God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, Jesus on the cross glorifies his Father by displaying the love of God the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. See, the most glorious thing about God the Father is the cross. And the most glorious thing about his Son, Jesus, is the cross. Through that event of the cross, God the Father glorifies Jesus and Jesus glorifies the Father. See, that's what they're praying for here. The end of 17:1 again. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. Tell you what, God the Father answered that prayer. The most beautiful event in all of human history is the cross of Jesus Christ. Nothing glorifies our God greater than the cross of Jesus. Moving on in the prayer. John 17:2-3. Where it continues, since you have given him, Jesus, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, what Jesus says here right at the beginning is God the Father has given Jesus authority over all flesh. And all flesh, I'm going to help you here, all flesh means all flesh. Okay, every man, woman, and child who has ever lived, Jesus Christ has full lordship and full authority over every person. It's not up to us on whether we give Jesus authority or not. See, we have to choose whether we will acknowledge his authority, whether we will submit to his authority. But whether he has authority over us or not is not up to us. It is up to God the Father. Authority is not something that we give to Jesus. See, this is how Jesus' reign and kingdom is different than the United States government. Because the United States government, what does it ultimately rest on? It rests upon the consent of the people. You know, the people have gotten together and we said we want the government to rule over us, and if we choose not to have the government rule over us, if we don't give it our consent anymore, then the government loses its reason for being. That's the way it works in our country, but that is not how it works with God. We don't give Jesus authority. He has it. It's not up to us. It's up to him. And that's what Jesus says here. He has been given authority by the Father over all flesh. So have I made that point yet? We don't decide whether to give Jesus authority or not. It's not up to us. It's up to him. It's up to God the Father. And God the Father has given all authority to Jesus. But look at what Jesus does with that authority. 17:2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. See, Jesus has been given authority over all people by God the Father. And then Jesus says what he does with that authority. Says that he gives eternal life to all that the Father has given him. Again here, Jesus is emphasizing his role in our salvation. Again, he is saying that our salvation is something that he does. Okay, now don't get me wrong. We have a responsibility to respond to Jesus' work in our life. Okay, God calls us and we must believe in him. We must respond with faith. We must repent and turn to Jesus. We have a responsibility to choose Jesus. But our decision is not what makes us a member of his people. We make that decision because he has already chosen us as a member of his people. See that? It's not our choosing Jesus that brings us unto his people. We choose Jesus because God, before the foundations of the earth, has chosen us. So throughout the Gospel of John, we've seen that Jesus is emphasizing God's role in our salvation. I want to show you a couple of verses quick. John 6, 37. Where Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. So everyone whom the Father gave to Jesus comes to Jesus. He doesn't only decide, he equips and he transforms to produce that. Later on in John 6, 644, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. A couple of chapters later in John 10, 20, verses 26 and 27, and here Jesus is speaking to a group of people who do not believe. And he tells them, he says, but you do not believe because you are not a part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. See, again, he's not saying you are not a part of my sheep because you do not believe. It's the other way. He says, you do not believe because you are not a part of my flock. There's something that comes before our belief and prior to our belief. And lastly, in John 15, 16, in case we can't make it any clearer, Jesus said a couple of chapters ago, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Now again, do we have to choose Jesus? Absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. But it's a matter of emphasis, and Jesus is emphasizing his choice of us. Over and over again, Jesus is emphasizing God's role in our salvation. So why would God keep making this point to us? You know, why not just make it sound as if it's all on our shoulders so we act as if it's all on our shoulders? Well, I think one reason that God makes this clear is because he is battling against human pride. And human pride, we're always going to have this tendency and this bent to make it all about us. We will always overemphasize what we do, even when that excludes God right out of the picture. See, one of the greatest detractors of God's glory is when we talk about our faith in Jesus as if it is just something that we have decided and as if God had nothing to do with it. See, when we squeeze God out of the equation, we are stealing glory away from Jesus that is rightfully his. So God wants us to recognize that he is sovereign over all things, including our salvation. So if we have faith in Jesus, we just don't pat ourselves on the back for the great decision that we made. Instead, Jesus wants us to understand that we only believe because he saved us because of his sovereign will. See, we were dead, but praise God, he has made us alive. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you didn't just make yourself alive, you were dead. Jesus made you alive, and then you breathed. See, that's what Jesus prays here. 17:2 again. Where Jesus says, since you have given him, the Son, given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. See, the reason that we have eternal life is because Jesus has given eternal life to all that the Father has given him. I mean, it says in the Bible, God the Father chose us in him before the foundations of the world. And now Jesus has given eternal life to all that the Father has given him. And then Jesus describes what eternal life is. John 17:3. He says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, we often think about eternal life, and we think, what makes it eternal life? And we think, well, it's eternal. It goes on forever. It goes on and on and on and never ends. But eternal life isn't just a duration. It's not just eternal life because it goes on and on and on and on. It's eternal life because it's a different quality of life. See, and the aspect of that eternal life that gives it that different quality of life, it is that we can know the only true God in Jesus Christ. So this means, and this is what we see in the Bible, that eternal life doesn't just start when you die. It's not that if here you just live life on earth and you try and, you know, pass by and pass time and try and get through life here on earth, but and then you got to wait to die, and then when you die, you begin eternal life. Eternal life does not begin when you die. It comes when you, it begins when you believe in Jesus. Eternal life begins when you know the only true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. So you can have eternal life right now. You know that? In fact, if you believe in Jesus and are a follower of Jesus, you already have eternal life. It'll kind of change when you die and go to heaven and all that, but we have eternal life right now. It's a present thing. We don't have to wait for it. If you know Jesus, you have eternal life right now. So we're not just buying time and passing time here on earth waiting for eternal life to start. If you believe in Jesus, eternal life has started. Eternal life is a different quality of life that comes when we know the one true God and his Son, Jesus. Look at the last two verses of the prayer. John 17, 4 and 5. Where Jesus prays, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You know, it's interesting here. When we are speaking about God the Father and God the Son, we are in the realm of glory. And only five verses here, that word glory or glorify is used five times in just five verses. Because when we're speaking about God the Father and God the Son, there's no other word that's going to do. Just as another little side note here for free, in Isaiah 42:8, God in the Old Testament says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. Which again is the 753rd proof that Jesus truly is God from the Gospel of John. Because God makes it clear that he will not give his glory to another, and he continually gives glory to his Son, Jesus. So Jesus here again says he has glorified his Father by completing the work that his Father gave him to do. And then he asks the Father to return him to his former glory. 17:5 again. Where he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. See, right here we see that there was a time before the world existed. The world has not always been. The world is not eternal. The world is not perpetual. God created the world. So there was a period, a time, if you will, before the world existed. And in this verse, we get one of the only glimpses in the Bible of what that time was like before creation. We don't get too many glimpses into this time, but here we do. And what we see was going on then, we see that Jesus was in the Father's presence. You know what we see in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Jesus was in the Father's presence, and we see that God the Father gave glory to his Son, Jesus. In a couple weeks, we'll see a little later in this prayer, in John 17:24, Jesus prays about my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So the Father is glorifying the Son. The Father loves the Son before the creation of the world. So before the creation of the world, the three members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were together. And they loved one another. They delighted one another. They honored one another. They glorified one another. And they were fully happy. They were fully content. And they were fully satisfied. There was nothing missing to limit their delight and their happiness. So when they decided to create, they didn't create because they needed something. They didn't create because they were lonely. They didn't create because they had some lack. There wasn't something missing from their experience that they thought they would be better off if they created. God created from the overflow of his love and his joy and his goodness. You know, it's like a spring of water. You know, you guys are Montana mountain people, right? You see a spring of water. And a spring of water, it doesn't continually overflow because it lacks water or needs water. The spring overflows because it has more than enough water and is continually generating and finding and producing more water. In fact, that spring can't help but overflow. You can't put a cap on that spring to stop it from overflowing. It'll come out somewhere. And in the same way, God's joy and happiness is so great and full that it overflowed into creation. I'll never forget when I read this old sermon by Jonathan Edwards, written in the 1740s, and he said this. He said, "It is no argument of the emptiness or deficiency of a fountain that it is inclined to overflow." Words were like a light bulb going off my head. "It is no argument of the emptiness or deficiency of a fountain that it is inclined to overflow." See, that's who God is. God is a God who overflows with love and goodness and happiness and delight. God isn't some miserable, sad ogre who is just dependent upon us to try and make him happy. We don't have to support God. We don't have to hold him up. We don't have to somehow please him to try and make him happy. God is a God who overflows with happiness and love and goodness and joy and delight. And that is what Jesus invites us into. That is what will make heaven, heaven. That's why Jesus' invitation to us is good news. It's good news because of what he invites us into. He invites us to join him in his life, in his kingdom. That's eternal life, to know the only true God and his son, Jesus Christ. In Matthew 25, Jesus is telling this parable. He's telling the parable of the talents, and there's some servants who act faithfully towards their master, and there's some servants who do not act faithfully. And when the master comes back and he sees the two servants who have acted faithfully, he gives them an invitation. He says to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." See, that's the invitation God gives you. Enter into the joy of your master. I love the way the NIV translated it. It says, "Come and share your master's happiness." See, that's what Jesus invites us to. And there is nothing like that life. See, we've fallen. Once we have turned from God and once we have sinned, the only way that we could be brought back into that kingdom and into that life is if we're redeemed through the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus. That is the only way that we could be saved. That is the only way that we could be redeemed. That's why we praise Jesus. That's why the cross glorifies Jesus, and that's why we as his people glorify in the cross. Let's pray. Yeah, Lord Jesus, this passage to us, it's a treasure. It is a gift. And Lord Jesus, I pray that our number one heart's desire would be to receive from the goodness of God and glorify him. Lord, we pray as it says in the Psalms, "The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy." So Lord Jesus, you are our hope. Lord Jesus, you are our treasure. Lord Jesus, you are our salvation and our redemption. So we thank you. Amen. Amen. All right, as part of our worship today, we're going to be celebrating communion together.